Every city has a reputation. We know many of them by their nicknames or their mottos. Las Vegas, Sin City. Austin wants to stay weird. New York City is the Big Apple, and New Orleans is the Big Easy. Revelation chapter 18 tells us about a city with an alarming reputation. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 2 calls Babylon the Great the home of the demons. Now, how would you like to live in a place like that? Well, here's the sobering truth. In a sense, we all really do live in Babylon. Babylon is the evil empire of this world. Babylon is Vanity Fair. Babylon is Gotham. Babylon, we talked about last week as we began to look at Revelation chapter 17, is a symbol of the evil satanic spirit of this age. It has its origin all the way back in Genesis chapter 11 with the building of the Tower of Babel, which was the capital, the ancient capital of Babylon. And you read in Genesis chapter 11 that the people gathered there in Babel. They said, let us build a tower for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. And that really captures the spirit of Babylon. This is a place where man is glorified. God creates mankind to give him glory, but mankind in sinful rebellion turns that glory inwardly upon himself in self-glory. That is the Babylonian mindset. And if it's interesting, if you trace throughout Babylon's history later in the Babylonian Empire, I was thinking about this week and just wanted to remind myself of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. It's interesting, there's a little snapshot of this Babylonian mentality in Daniel chapter 4 where King Nebuchadnezzar climbs to the roof of his royal palace and he looks out over the Babylonian Empire and he says, is this not Babylon the Great that I have built to be a royal residence by my vast power and for my majestic glory? That Babel mindset from Genesis chapter 11 traveled hundreds of years to Daniel chapter 4, and still was present in the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar. This is the city of man without God. Look at our power. Look at our glory. John, the writer of the book of Revelation, in his letter, his epistle, his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, he describes it this way. He says, we know that we are of God. Will you say this part with me? And the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Now that is really Babylon. That's the idea, the symbolism of Babylon the Great when you come to the book of Revelation. He is talking about the whole world under the sway of the evil one. And he uses a type, he uses a figure, he uses an archetype, if you will, a symbol for that. He calls it Babylon the Great. Now John wrote the book of Revelation to seven churches and seven cities in the Roman Empire. But there's a sense in which the air that they breathed was Babylonian air. That the culture of the day was Babylonian. The waters in which they swam were the waters of Babylon. The believers who were reading the book of Revelation, they lived in Ephesus, but they were really in Babylon. They lived in Smyrna and in Laodicea and in Thyatira, but they were really in Babylon. And we too, we may live in America, but there's a real sense in which we ourselves live in Babylon. Have you ever wondered why it's so dark in America today? It's because we live in the spirit of this age, what John calls Babylon the Great. Babylon is the animating, empowering spirit of this age. Sam Storm says that Babylon is the entire unbelieving, Christ-hating, secular system of this present world. And so as you sit here today, you are breathing Babylonian air. Breathe it in. You swim in Babylonian waters. The culture is the culture of Babylon the Great. Revelation chapter 17, John describes Babylon as a prostitute who seduces people and attacks the church. Revelation chapter 18 gives us glorious good news. In God's glorious future, one day, Babylon the Great will fall. One day this evil, secular, Christ-hating system of this world is going down. And Revelation chapter 18 is all about the fall of Babylon and a call to believers. So let's look together at that. I want you to see the fall of Babylon this morning from Revelation chapter 18. We're gonna dive right in verses one through three. John describes Babylon's failures. Look down at verse one. After this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor, and he called out in a mighty voice, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen." And if you're a Christian, that's a really good place for an amen.
Amen.
Now, where we sit today in 2025, this is still in the future, okay? So we would say today, Babylon will fall. Babylon will fall. John is getting a prophetic vision of what's coming. Babylon the Great has fallen. Now look at this. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. And the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality and excess. In these first three verses, John introduces us to the evil and wickedness of Babylon. This is describing Babylon's failures. We're first told that Babylon is the kind of place that attracts the demonic. Did you see in verse two? She is called a home for demons, a haunt for everything that is unclean, all the unclean spirits and birds and unclean and despicable beasts. They love to hang out on the streets of Babylon. Babylon the Great is the kind of place where everything dark and demonic and unclean feels just right at home. This is a description of the wickedness of our age. We live in a dark and demonic age, don't we? Would you agree with that statement? So many things that we can thank God for about our country and where we live and the freedoms we enjoy and all the blessings that are associated with living in America, but we have to acknowledge truly that this is a spiritually dark place. It is dark, it is demonic. You think about the moral relativism of our day and time. You think about the idolatry of wealth and success and materialism and comfort. You think about the deification of sexual immorality. You think about the breakdown of the family. You think about the confusion when it comes to gender. You think about the devaluing of human life. You think about entertainment that glamorizes and glorifies sin. You think about a culture of addiction and escapism. This is a spiritually dark time and place. I was reading this week, a headline caught my eye, caught my interest. It talked about the young people in China who are embracing the moniker of being a quote-unquote rat person. It says, have you heard about China's rat people? I said, what in the world is that? Well, it's young people who go on TikTok and they film their life as a rat person. And you say, what is a rat person? A rat person is somebody who burrows in bed and door dashes all day long and spends their day doom scrolling on social media to avoid the social stresses of life. They call themselves rat people. That's the spirit of our age, right? It's so dark out there, I don't wanna face the stress. I don't wanna face the anxiety. So what do? I burrow in bed, I DoorDash, I scroll social media, and I avoid it all. Have you heard about the Scream Club in Chicago? I don't know what the algorithm is doing to me, but 2 days after reading about the rat people, I saw a headline about the Scream Club in Chicago. This is a group of young people who are so stressed out about life, so anxious, their life is so dark that they gather on Saturday mornings at the edge of Lake Michigan in a line and they scream into Lake Michigan to get it all out of their system. And then they feel better about that. I don't know. Well, I don't know what happens after that. But that's our age. It's an age of escapism, right? It's so dark out there that young people don't even know what to do with it. They scream into the abyss, right? We live in a dark, demonic time. That doesn't even include the religious apathy or religious hostility that we see in our culture. Well, this is a description of Babylon. This is as relevant as if it was written this week. Babylon is a home for demons. It is a haunt for everything unclean. Babylon the Great is the kind of place where the dark and the demonic feel right at home. In verse 3, we're told that not only does Babylon attract the demonic, but Babylon seduces the nations. All the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. Sexual immorality, spoken of in this way, and it's often the case in the New Testament, it's often a metaphor for idolatry in Scripture. I think that's what's meant here. Babylon has invited the nations to commit spiritual adultery, and the nations dive headfirst into Babylon's trap. John uses the metaphor of drinking. They've drunk the wine of her immorality. This refers to the intoxicating influence of Babylon. Once you take a sip, you can't stop drinking. She's seductive. The last part of the verse, we're told that Babylon charms and enriches merchants. The merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality and excess. There's a sense in which the business community of the world has gone into league with Babylon, and they've become wealthy because they've made a deal with the devil. You remember Revelation chapter 13, we're told about the mark of the beast, and we're told in Revelation chapter 13 that if you refuse the mark of the beast, you're gonna be economically isolated. You can't buy or sell. Well, here, the merchants of the earth have apparently so compromised with the world that they've actually become enriched. They've become wealthy with the excess of Babylon's immorality. These merchants have done whatever it takes to turn a profit. They've made a deal with the devil. And Babylon has tempted the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth, and she has trapped them with her excess. Babylon is an utter failure. Well, what is Babylon's future? Thank you so much for asking that question. In verses 4 and following, John begins to describe God's response to Babylon's failures. He begins to describe what is coming for Babylon the Great, the city of this world. Look down at verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues." Look at this, verse 5. "For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." What is Babylon's future? Well, first of all, we're told that God remembers. Now, to say that God remembers is not to say that God ever could forget. It's just a way of saying that nothing slips God's mind. He pays attention. He takes note. He takes account of Babylon's failures. Babylon's sins, John uses a word picture, they have piled up. It's like sin stacked upon sin stacked upon sin. There's a depth to Babylon's failures. How many of you moms have ever gone on an overnight trip or a weekend trip and you come home and there are piles of dirty laundry all over the house? Just say an amen if you've ever had that experience, or oh me. It's just piled up. John says it's as if there's just stack after stack after stack of failure, and none of this gets past God. God doesn't let any of those sins get past him. He remembers them all, he takes account of them, and he will deal with them. He remembers. But secondly, he will repay. Look down in verses 6-8. "Pay her back the way she also paid. Double it according to her works. In the cup in which she mixed, mix a double portion for her. As much as she glorified herself and indulged her sensual and excessive ways, give her that much torment and grief. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I'll never see grief.' For this reason, her plagues will come in just one day, death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty." What will God do with Babylon? God will repay Babylon for the evil that she has perpetuated against others. Whatever it is that Babylon has done to others will be done to Babylon in excess. To the extent that Babylon has glorified herself, she will experience that much grief. To the extent that she has mixed a cup for others to drink, a double portion will be mixed for her to drink. Now, I want you to think about why this would be encouraging for the seven churches who were receiving the book of Revelation in the first century. Why is this encouraging to them? Well, the reason it would be encouraging is because every difficult experience that the early church had gone through was at the hands of Babylon the Great. You think about in the great song, Amazing Grace, we sing about going through many dangers, toils, and snares. Why do we go through so many dangers, toils, and snares as believers in Christ in this age? It's because Babylon the Great is in control. You think about as you read Revelation 2 and 3, these letters to the seven churches, all of the persecution and oppression and opposition that the early churches were experiencing, that was all at the hand of Babylon the Great. This is glorious good news for the church because God is saying, what the world has done to you, I will do to the world. What Babylon has perpetuated on you, I will pay her back double. By the way, this is why we don't have to take vengeance into our own hands as Christians. Amen? Right? Like if an evil or an injustice is done to you, you can trust that to the hands of an almighty, just God who will one day repay evil. What he's saying to Babylon here, Babylon the Great, this evil empire, is you think that you're getting away with all of this evil and injustice, but one day the chickens are going to come home to roost and I will repay you for what you've done to others. Right? The reason that anyone does evil, right? The reason any of us sin is because we think we can get away with it, right? We wouldn't sin. We wouldn't do evil. We wouldn't commit crimes if we thought we weren't going to get away with it, right? Nobody cheats on their taxes or robs a bank or tells a lie if they think they're going to get caught. In fact, I was reading about the oldest cold case in history that was recently solved. In 1956, there was a double murder of Lloyd Bogle and Patricia Kalitsky. It went unsolved for 65 years. Can you imagine being the murderer? You've killed some people, and for 65 years, it looks like you've gotten away with it. Well, that all came crashing down in 2021, where DNA evidence pointed the finger at a guy named Kenneth Gould. That sounds like a murderer. Kenneth Gould. The chickens came home to roost. It looked for a real long time like injustice was going to prevail. But as R.G. Lee has put it, there's a payday someday. And God's word here says that there is coming a day of judgment for Babylon and her inhabitants where God will repay her for her sin. Number three, in verses 9 through 24, we see that God will one day remove Babylon altogether. One day, God will obliterate Babylon the Great off the face of the earth. Let me read this section and I'm going to walk through and just want to point out a few details here that I don't want you to miss. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who've committed sexual immorality and shared her sensual and excessive ways will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke from her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargo any longer, right? These merchants who have profited off of their deal with the devil, when Babylon falls, their business dries up. Nobody buys their stuff anymore. And then it describes all the stuff that they won't be able to sell anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, all kinds of fragrant wood products, objects of ivory, objects of expensive wood, brass, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, grain, cattle, sheep, horses, carriages, and slaves, human lives. The fruit that you craved has left you. All your splendid and glamorous things are gone, and they will never find them again. And the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, for in a single hour such fabulous wealth was destroyed. And every shipmaster, seafarer, the sailors, and all who do business by sea, they stood far off as they watched the smoke from her burning and kept crying out, 'Who was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning, 'Woe, woe, the great city, where all those who have ships on the sea became rich from her wealth, for in a single hour she was destroyed. Rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced on her the judgment she passed on to you.'" Then a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, in this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently, good place for an amen, amen, and never be found again. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsmen of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a groom and bride will never be heard in you again. All this will happen because your merchants were the nobility of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all those slaughtered on the earth. This passage tells us that God not only will remember the sins of Babylon, not only will he repay her for her sins, but one day God will remove Babylon the Great off the face of the earth entirely. And to that, every follower of Jesus can say hallelujah. One day the evil empire will fall. Now, let me just point out four things about this removal. In these verses, we're told, first of all, that the removal of Babylon will be swift. Did you notice the repetition of the phrase, in just one day and in a single hour? You see it in verse 8, verse 10, verse 17, and verse 19. In a single hour, her judgment has come. What John wants you to understand is that the reign of Babylon the Great is long. Babylon's been in control for a long time. Babylon's been running things for ages. But when God finally causes her to fall, it is not going to be some kind of prolonged conflict. It's going to happen just like that. It's going to be swift. There's no struggle. God's not going to like encounter. This is not sort of a eternal conflict between light and darkness and evil and good. And God's kind of coming up against a force that he can't overcome. And it's questionable about how this is all going to turn out. No. When God decides to flip the lights off, it's going to happen just like that. His judgment of Babylon will be swift. Secondly, it will be total. It will be total. Did you notice just the all-encompassing nature of this judgment? I don't want to read back through every verse here, but let me just point out a few things about this. In verse 9, you have the kings of the earth. In verse 11, you have the merchants of the earth. In verse 17, you have all the shipmasters, seafarers, and sailors, and all those who do business on the sea. John Phillips has memorably coined this as the monarchs, the merchants, and the mariners. It's like all of the people who've been in control, all of the people who've benefited from Babylon are included in this all-encompassing judgment. Did you notice the all-encompassing nature of the goods that are mentioned in verses 11 through 13? It's laborious to read through. In verses 11 through 13, John says, all of the things that the merchants have bought and sold by being in league with Babylon. And then he lists them, 28 items, from gold to grain, from items of luxury to livestock. 28 items in verses 12 and 13, all of which is no longer bought or sold. John is saying the merchants have profited by being part of this evil world system, but when God causes Babylon to fall, all the things that they have bought and sold, all of the earthly goods that they've devoted themselves to will no longer be bought and sold. If John was to write this today, this is really what he's saying. He's saying that this list of 28 items in verses 12 and 13, this is a description of all of the luxuries of life. It's a description of your best life now. It's a description of all the things that you find comfort and security in. If he was to write it today, he might say that when Babylon falls, your retirement account that you've been investing in all these years, it's going to be zeroed out. When you go to the grocery store, there are not going to be any groceries in the aisles. When you check your bank account, there's not going to be anything in there. When you go to all of the entertainment zones that we've created, all of them are going to be shuttered and closed for business. All of the things where you have found comfort and luxury, all the things you've poured your soul into, all the things you've really cared about that have been associated with this life and this world on that day, that's all going to go away. He uses a summary phrase in verse 14. He calls this the fruit that you craved. The fruit that you craved. In that world, gold, silver, jewels, pearls. In our world, what is it? Money, luxury, comfort, materialism, stock accounts, bank accounts, retirement accounts. All the things where you find your security and your comfort in that day and time, John says, the fruit you craved has left you. The things that your soul longed for didn't last. What he's saying is, when you invest your life and your energy and your resources into the stuff of this life, it's not eternal. One of these days, when Christ returns, all of the stuff associated with Babylon is gonna be no more. This is a good reminder for Christians to not find our security in any comfort of this life. Amen? Would you agree with that? So easy, right? Whether it's gold or pearls or jewels or wine or oil or grain or whatever it happens to be in our day and time. We buy and sell and we trade and we enjoy and we invest and we think and we dream and we put all of our eggs into that Babylonian basket. The Babylonian basket is going to be turned over one day. Right? C.T. Studd, the great missionary, he said, only one life will soon be passed. If you know it, say it with me. Only what's done for Christ will last. This is a good reminder for believers to invest your life, your time, your resources, your energy into the things that will matter 10,000 years from now. Invest yourself in the things that will be eternal, because all of the goods that we enjoy in Babylon one day totally will leave. All your splendid and glamorous things are gone. They'll never be found again. Notice how total God's judgment is in verses 21 through 23. Did you notice the list here? The sound of harpists and musicians and flutists and trumpeters never will be found again. No craftsman will ever be found again. The sound of a mill will never be found again. The light of a lamp, the voice of a groom and bride. It's like John is listing all of the things out that we enjoy about Babylonian life. He's just saying one day God is just gonna totally judge it. Every good thing will be taken away and all that's left is demons and unclean birds and beasts who haunt Babylon's deserted streets. God's removal of Babylon will be swift, it will be total, it will thirdly be, it will be painful. It will be painful. Did you notice the repetition of the word woe? W-O-E. You see it in verse 10, you see it in verse 16, you see it in verse 19. The kings shout it, the merchants shout it, the mariners shout it. Woe, woe, the great city. That's an Old Testament word. Woe is a denunciation. To pronounce a woe upon a person or a nation is a way in the Old Testament of denouncing. When a woe is pronounced, it means that somebody's done for. It signals destruction and devastation and renunciation. That's what's happening to Babylon. This is painful. Notice the repetition of the phrase, weep and mourn. Did you see that in verse 9? The kings of the earth weep and mourn. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn. Verse 19, the mariners of the earth throw dust on their heads and they cry out weeping and mourning. Why? Because the things that they've given their lives to, they see the ashes, they see the smoke of all of that. And they just throw dust on their head because it hurts when you get poked in the idols. All the stuff of this world that they've given themselves to, they see it literally as a smoldering, smoking pile of dust and ash. And they just weep and they mourn. God's removal of Babylon will be painful. And then fourth, it will be final. It will be final. You see this in verses 21 through 24. I just want you to notice the repetition of the phrase, never again. Never again. We see it in verse 14, actually. The fruit you craved has left you. All your splendid and glamorous things are gone. They will never find them again. Listen to it. It sounds like a funeral dirge. You hear it again and again. Never again. Never again. Never again. In verse 21, in this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and never be found again. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a groom and bride will never be heard in you again. Let me just suggest to you that those two words, never again, spell out hope for Christians. All the things associated with the life of Babylon one day will be never again. God's judgment is going to be final. Never again. Think about what Babylon the Great has brought into our world. We've seen the world ravaged by war, by crime, by plagues, by murder. Listen to me, church. In God's glorious future, never again. We've seen physical and sexual and emotional abuse perpetrated by the wicked. In God's glorious future, never again. We've seen over 63 million babies aborted since 1973. That's the handiwork of Babylon the Great. In God's glorious future, never again. We see school shootings at a rapid pace in our country. It seems like they happen more frequently in more devastating ways. And if people can't find guns, they grab knives. If they can't grab knives, they grab rocks, because the human heart is dark and wicked. But in God's glorious future, never again. In God's glorious future, no more Christians murdered. No more Christians persecuted. No more oppressive governments opposing God's people. In God's glorious future, never again, Babylon's fall will be final. And that is good news for us. We are in a section, I told you last week, we're entering a section in Revelation 17 through the end of the book that I've titled just God's glorious future. And you may read about all this destruction of Babylon and think, well, where's the glory? Here's the deal. We know a glorious city is coming, right? We're gonna read about that in Revelation 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem. It's on its way. There is a city coming, but before it can come, the city of this world has to go down. And so these are two parts to one coin. God's glorious city is on its way, but the inglorious, demonic city of this world is going down. And when God decides in his own time and in his own way that Babylon will fall, Babylon will fall. That's good news for the church. Now, let me ask you, is there anything that we're supposed to do with this information? I mean, it's good news, but is it just information, or is there something for us to do in response to the fall of Babylon? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are actually two things that we're told to do in Revelation chapter 18. If you name the name of Christ, if you know Jesus, okay, you know that Babylon's going to fall. So what? What should you do about it? Well, there's actually two commands in this chapter kind of embedded in and amongst all of the destruction. There's two commands for believers, and I want to just highlight them for you. The first command is quite simple. It's in verse 20, and the command is to rejoice. Can we say that together? Rejoice. Rejoice. When you hear that Babylon will fall, how should you respond to that? You should rejoice. Verse 20, rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, that would be all who know Christ, apostles, prophets, because God has pronounced on her the judgment she passed on you. John is saying your first response as a Christian when you hear that Babylon will fall is just simply to be happy about it, to be joyful about it, to rejoice in this news. The fall of Babylon is good news for the church. Why? Because everything that has made this world dangerous for the church, right? Violence, idolatry, persecution is one day going to be destroyed. Every hardship, every trouble that the church has experienced in this world has been caused by Babylon, right? In verse 24, we're told that it was in her that was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all those who were slaughtered on the earth. What has caused trouble for the world, for the church throughout the history of the world has been Babylon. Babylon is the cause of your trouble as well. Would you say that it's hard to be a Christian? Anybody say that? It's hard to be a Christian? Why is it hard? It's because Babylon is operable. It's because Babylon's on the move. It's because Babylon has a strategy to make it hard for you. So the news that Babylon will fall should be the greatest news for you. That evil world system is going down. That should cause all of us to celebrate. So here's what that means, just at a practical level. When you turn on the news, or the algorithm feeds you your news, and you see something that is dark or demonic or evil or wicked or unjust, and your heart breaks, you read about another school shooting, here's how you can respond to that as a Christian. You can say, one day, never again. When you read about some abuse, you can say, one day, never again. When you hear about another needless conflict in a war zone, you can look at that and your heart can break, but you can say, one day, never again. Because the news of Babylon's fall is good news for a Christian. Babylon's fall means the church's deliverance, so we can rejoice. The second thing that we're called to do in this text, it's back in verse 4. I read it, but I kind of skipped over it, so I just want to return to it. I want to capture the meaning of this with one word. It's the word return. Can we say that together?
Return.
In verse 4, John says, or rather Jesus says through John, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. Babylon is going down, the city of this world, and so what should we do about it? Well, we should come out of Babylon. That's the word. Come out of her. Now, I want to just pause and talk about what that means for just a second as we close this morning, because I grew up in spent some years in a legalistic kind of church, independent fundamental Baptist background. And I often heard verses like this taught and I believe misapplied. I would hear preachers come in and say, take a verse like this, say, come out of her, be ye separate. And they would use this to teach what was called the doctrine of separation. What they meant by that was, if you're a Christian, your life should look different than the world. And to that, we would all say, amen, absolutely, 100%. But what they meant by that was that your life should not look anything like the world. So, for instance, you can't listen to music that the world would listen to. Like no music with drums or guitar. And you shouldn't wear clothes like, no, let me finish that statement. Let me finish that statement. This is the 9:30 service, folks. A little more unfiltered. You should not wear clothes like the world wears clothes, like the world wears, right? So like no Nikes, obviously godless, right? You can't wear, those are worldly clothes. That's worldly music. That's worldly clothes, right? So you kind of create all these sort of extra biblical things that says this is what it means to be separate, to come out of Babylon. I want to suggest to you that that's not what this verse is about. That's a misapplication of this verse. This is the language of exile. I want to just remind you a little bit of Israel's history. Do you remember that in 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire invaded Jerusalem? Everybody remember that in your biblical history, in your world history? They invade Jerusalem and they drag the Jewish people out of their homes and bring them into exile in Babylon for a period of 70 years. And you can imagine how difficult that would be. Like you're brought into exile in a place where that's not your home. Your home is Jerusalem. Now you're in Babylon. But the Lord told the Jewish people, as long as you're gonna live in Babylon, represent me well there. So for instance, the prophet Jeremiah comes and says, you should seek the prosperity of the city where I've placed you. Like Babylon ought to be a better place because you live there. You're in the neighborhood, make it a better neighborhood. And so the Jewish people began to try to do that. They began to dress like the Babylonians and go to Babylonian schools and talk like the Babylonians and go to Babylonian Tex-Mex restaurants and all the things associated with life in Babylon. They began to live in Babylon. Well, 70 years later, God brings them home. You'll remember that King Cyrus of Persia gives an edict that says they can go home. And so many of them begin to come home, but there's a little problem. Some people have grown so accustomed to living in Babylon, they didn't want to come home. They liked Babylon. They enjoyed the Babylonian gardens. They enjoyed the Babylonian music and the Babylonian restaurants. They found themselves quite at home in Babylon, and they forgot where their true home really was. And so this is what the Lord begins to do. He begins to call them out. He begins to remind them, Babylon's not your true home. Come home, come to your real home. Let me just give you one example of that. In Jeremiah 51 and verse 6, this is what God says to the Jewish people. He says, leave Babylon. Come out of her, my people. Save your lives, each of you. Don't perish because of her guilt, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will pay her what she deserves. God was saying, I mean, this is very similar language to Revelation 18. Like, I'm gonna bring judgment on Babylon. Get out of there. Come home. Don't stay there. Don't get so comfortable in Babylon that you forget where your true home is. And what I want to suggest to you is that the temptation that the Israelites faced to feel at home in Babylon, to forget their true home, is a temptation that you and I face every single day. We can forget where our true home is. We can forget that we're really exiles in this world, which is why the Lord says, come out of her, my people. Come back home. Return. Don't get too comfortable in this world. You live in Babylon, but you are not of Babylon. I was born overseas in Aberdeen, Scotland. You can tell by my rich Scottish brogue. My parents are both Americans. My dad worked in the oil field, and so we lived there for a number of years. But imagine if we lived there and we decided, you know what? We really like haggis and blood pudding and all the other, you know, kilts. And we're just gonna stay here. No, America was our true home. We just were exiles. We were just expats. We were living in Scotland, but that wasn't our home. America was our home. And here's the reality. This is the way we say it in our church music, right? This world is not my home. I'm just what? Passing through. So we live in Babylon, but we don't ever want to become of Babylon. I'm out of time, but let me just end with this. Because here's what that means. To live in Babylon means that if somebody looks at your life from the outside, you look pretty much like Babylonian. But if somebody looks at your inner life, they realize that you are in Babylon, but you're not of Babylon. So Stephen Pressley is a professor at Southern Seminary where I graduated. He was in town this week, and he reminded me of a very old letter. It dates back to the second century. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. And Diognetus was a Greek official. And this letter was written to him to defend Christians. It was an apology for how Christians were living. But as I just want to read you a paragraph from this, because this captures really well what it means to be in Babylon but not of Babylon. This is what the Epistle to Diognetus says. He says, for Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. They don't live in cities of their own or speak some unusual dialect or practice an eccentric way of life. No, they live in Greek and barbarian cities. As each one's lot was cast, they follow the local customs and dress and food and other aspects of life. At the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their own citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as non-residents. They participate in everything as citizens, but they endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they don't expose their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. And it goes on. Let me just unpack that. This is in the second century. The Epistle to Diognetus is saying that early Christians, they walked like Babylonians, they talked like Babylonians, they dressed like Babylonians. They were not unusual in custom or language. They went to the same restaurants. They wore the same Babylonian sneakers. They wore the same Babylonian blue jeans. You turn on the radio and they were listening to the Bee Gees. the Babylonian Jews. If you look at their language and their custom and their practice, they basically look Babylonian. Just from the exterior, you'd have no idea. If you looked at a Christian teenager, they would look just like a Babylonian teenager. But then he begins to distinguish how they live. And he says, you know, Babylonians, they marry and have children. We do too. The only difference is we don't expose our children. That means like leave them out in the cold to die if you don't like their gender. We share our food, but we don't share our wives. And he goes on. He begins to talk about Christian ethics. He's saying we're a lot like the people who live in Babylon, but we're very different in very important ways. We look like them, we sound like them, we walk like them, but when you examine our inner life, you realize that we live distinct lives. We live like Christians. Folks, Jesus put it this way. In John 17, he prayed that the Father would not take them out of the world, but that he would keep them from the evil one. That's what it means to come out of her. It's what it means to return. It means to live a distinct life in Babylon, but not of Babylon. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord Jesus, we need your help for this. Help us to not make Babylon our home. Help us to remember where our true citizenship lies and to live like it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.